It's hard for me to say anything about favorite. You know, it's hard for me to say about favorite Bible book or chapter or anything like that. But I really do love Isaiah more than any other Old Testament prophet. And through the years, I have just read Isaiah devotionally just because it's some of the most beautiful, lyrical, poetical Hebrew that you find anywhere. And every Hebrew scholar, Old Testament scholar, says that it's just the best collection of that. Of course, it is the major prophet. But there's something very interesting about the book of Isaiah that I don't know if you've ever noticed before. It really is the entire Bible in miniature. You can shout this out, even though we don't do this often, but impress me. So how many books are there in the Bible? 66, all right. How many chapters are there in Isaiah? 66. All right, how many books are there in the Old Testament? 39. Y'all are rocking tonight. So how many does that make in the New Testament? 27. So in the book of Isaiah, at chapter 40, there is a total change of direction in the entire vision and promise and prophecies, so much so that, you know, if you go to seminary, they'll tell you that it sounds like somebody else wrote the second half of Isaiah. Well, you know, whether or not they did, God inspired it all, but I believe that he wrote it all. But the tone of it changes so much. Kind of like the Old Testament, you know, we love the Old Testament, but we know that in the Old Testament, there's a lot of the judgment of God. And then when you come to the New Testament, there's more of the hope that we have in Christ. Well, guess how chapter 40 begins? It begins with a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. How does the New Testament begin? John the Baptist comes on the scene. How does the New Testament end? In Revelation 22, it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. And Isaiah 66 talks about a new heaven and a new earth. So to me, Isaiah is an amazing book in that it's almost like the entire Bible in miniature. Okay? With that little introduction, let's just go to chapter 1, verse 1. And of course, there's way too much for us to cover tonight, so we'll hit some of the highlights of Isaiah. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah of Judah. Now, we know now that some of these prophets are prophesying to the northern kingdom. Some are prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah, and that would include Isaiah and Micah, who we'll get to. And he was a contemporary, by the way, of Micah. They might have even known each other. So there's just so many wonderful passages. Skip down to verse 6, and God is just challenging the people of Judah to clean up their act. He says, wash yourselves, verse 16, cleanse yourselves, remove your evil deeds from my sight, stop doing evil, learn to do what is good, pursue justice, correct the oppressor, defend the rights of the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come, let us settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are crimson red, they shall be like wool. Isn't that beautiful? We all reminded of that beautiful picture of how our sins are scarlet. They're dark. They're unwashable. But the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us like clean like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat good things of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So Isaiah is actually one of those prophets who doesn't preach the good news, at least at the beginning. He says, basically, because you guys are turning from God, you're turning to idols, he's going to bring a nation in. It's going to capture you and carry you away, just like we know happened to the southern kingdom when Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar came in and took them over. There's a very interesting thing about Isaiah personally, although it's not in the Bible, not anywhere in the Bible, but in the Talmud, there is a story of Isaiah being so unpopular that when he preached to Manasseh, who was one of the evil kings of the south, Manasseh threatened to kill him. And this was And so Isaiah ran and hid. This, the Talmud describes it. It said he went and hid in a hollow tree. And Manasseh's soldiers came pursuing Isaiah. And when they found him in the hollow tree, all they did was take a saw and they cut the tree in two. Now, I'm telling you, that's not in the Bible. That's in the Talmud, which is Jewish tradition. But that doesn't mean it doesn't reflect history. But now go to Hebrews 11. You remember when the Hall of Fame of Faith there? It talks about those who were stoned, those who were beheaded, those who were sawn in half. Could have been a reference to what happened to Isaiah. So as I've said many times before, during their time, prophets were never appreciated. They were never loved. Remember I said poets, pigs, and prophets are only appreciated after they're dead. Let's go to chapter 6 because this is one of the most powerful parts of Isaiah where he encounters the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. So here's Isaiah. He's in the temple, and he says, the human king has died, and that throne is vacant. But there is a heavenly throne that will never be vacant, and it is occupied by the mighty God. And then he describes in verse 2, seraphim were standing above him. Now let me explain that. You know, there are different categories of angels. And if you want to get my book on angels, this goes into that. There are in the Bible cherubim. When you put an I-M on the end of a word in Hebrew, that makes it plural. So there would be one seraph. More than one would be seraphim. There would be one cherub. And more than one would be cherubim. But then there are in the Bible just what we kind of call ordinary angels, although they're not anything ordinary about them. They're extraordinary. I point out in my book that only of seraphim and cherubim in the Bible does it describe them as having wings. And, you know, we're always thinking that all angels have wings. Well, more often than not, they just appear as men, and sometimes they're even mistaken for men, as Abraham did. So verse 2, seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. And of course, I first read that, and you did probably too. In the King James, it says Lord of hosts. That means Lord of the angel armies. His glory fills the whole earth. The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices. And the temple was filled with smoke. And you know, anytime you see the holiness and the greatness of God, what it does, it just kind of humbles you or humbles me. And that's what happened to Isaiah, because look at what he says in verse 5. I said, woe is me, for I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. And so it just humbled him to see the greatness and the majesty of God. But then God responds to that attitude of humility, verse 6. One of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for. What a beautiful picture of how our mighty God is a forgiving God. Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, who should I send and who will go for us? And I always just picture Isaiah, you know, like one of those first graders in class that knows the answer. Pick me, pick me, pick me. And he says there, here am I, here I am, send me. And so this is God. He says, all right, go and say to these people. Now, and this is where the unexpected happens. You kind of expect God to say, well, go preach to these people and maybe they'll listen and maybe they'll repent. But God says, go preach to them. But they're not going to listen, and they're not going to repent. But you go preach anyway, because he says there, go say to these people, keep listening, but do not understand. Keep listening, but do not understand. Make the minds of the people dull, deafen their ears, and blind their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their minds, turn back and be healed. And you say, well, I don't understand that. Well, I mean, you don't have to understand it for it to be God's truth. But does any of that sound familiar to you in the New Testament? Do you remember when they asked Jesus in Matthew 13, and this appears in all four Gospels and in Acts, this passage is quoted in the New Testament. They said, Jesus, why are you always teaching in parables? And you know what Jesus said? He said, because this truth is reserved for those, and some of them are listening, but they don't understand. They look, but they don't perceive. And Jesus just quotes this part of Isaiah 6. So what Jesus was saying was, I teach in parables because there's layered truth and you really have to want to dig deeply into the truth because it's not obvious on the surface. And so, you know, it's got to be a little bit discouraging for Isaiah to hear, okay, Lord, you're going to send me to preach, but these people aren't going to listen to what I have to say. Now, I mentioned this last week, but, you know, one of my favorite characters in the book of Isaiah is his son. So flip over to chapter 8 real quick. Chapter 8, verse 3. Now, Isaiah had two sons. The first one in chapter 7 is Shir Jacob, which means the remnant will return. But then this is interesting in verse 3. Isaiah says, I was then intimate with the prophetess. Well, okay, well, I guess if you're a prophet and you're married to a woman, she's a prophetess or not. But his wife was a prophetess, as the Bible says. And she conceived and gave birth to a son. The Lord said to me, name him Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. That's my favorite name in the Old Testament. Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. That just rolls off the tongue. You know, I've often used that as a comparison to the name of Jesus. What a simple, beautiful name it is. Aren't you so glad that God didn't name his son Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz? It'd be hard to sing praises. Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. All right, that means that what that word means in Hebrew is the plunder is going to happen quickly. That's basically how it's translated. Because he says in verse 4, for before the boy even knows to call father or mother, the wealth of Damascus, that's the northern kingdom, and the spoils of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. In other words, it'll be plundered quickly. That's what this boy's name means. Now, let's go now to chapter 11 of Isaiah. And because there's some beautiful promises in Isaiah and descriptions of the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. So before we read this, let me just remind you of the eschatology schedule that I personally believe is that Jesus is going to come and rapture the church at any time. That's the next thing to happen. And then as the book of Revelation begins in chapter 6, there'll be 7 years of tribulation, after which Jesus will come with the army, fight the final battle, and then he will set up his kingdom on earth, and there'll be 1,000 years of the reign of Christ on earth. This is Revelation 20. But what's it going to be like? Well, you have to go to some of these Old Testament prophets to find out what life will be like during the millennium. Well, let's read verse 6, chapter 11, verse 6. This may sound a little familiar to you. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the young lion, and the fattened calf will be together, and a child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like cattle. An infant will play beside the cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand in a snake's den. They will not harm or destroy each other on my holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. On that day, the root of Jesse. Okay, now who is that? Well, that's Jesus. That's one of the prophetic terms used of Jesus. Jesse was the father of David, and Jesus is known as the son of David. So that's a branch, root of Jesse is Jesus, will stand as a banner for the peoples. That means all the nations of the world, and the nations will look to him for guidance. And his resting place will be glorious. And then 11:11 is a pretty amazing prophecy to me, because once again, it only makes sense in our time when there is a modern nation of Israel that has been regathering, you know, since 1948. Let's look at it. 11:11. On that day, the Lord will extend his hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people who survive from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the coasts. And then there's this sort of obscure reference to the islands to the west, which, you know, we don't really know there are too many islands of the west known in the civilized world at that time. But I'm not saying that it represents the Western Hemisphere, but some people have said that, and may or may not be. All right, now Isaiah prophesied this at a time before there was the first regathering. I mean, this was all before the Babylonian exile, and they did come back, you know. They came back to Jerusalem and rebuilt the wall, rebuilt the temple. That was the first regathering, but here Isaiah talks about God's going to do it a second time. And as I said, and as I've said in all of these prophecies, they make more sense when you understand that there is a modern day nation of Israel that is being regathered. Okay, let's go to chapter 40, because I do want to just get into the New Testament part of Isaiah. I said that chapter 40 begins this second part of Isaiah, where it just changes the whole tone of the prophecy toward hope and toward the future. And if you know anything about Handel's Messiah, the beautiful musical, there's a beautiful song in it that's taken from chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and announce to her that her time of forced labor is over. Her iniquity has been pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. And here we meet John the Baptist, a voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway to our God in the desert. Every valley will be lifted up. Every mountain and hill will be leveled. The uneven ground will become smooth. The rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will appear, and all humanity together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, you go to the New Testament, and they said to John the Baptist, are you the Messiah? He said, no. What are you then? He said, I'm a voice of one, and he quotes Isaiah chapter 40. So, you know, there's so many beautiful parts of this section of Isaiah. I love the part, skip down there to chapter 40, verse 10. See, the Lord comes with strength, and his power establishes his rule. His wages are with him, and his reward accompanies him. And to me, verse 11 is one of the most beautiful pictures of God in all of the Bible. He protects his flock like a shepherd, and he gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them in the fold of his garment. He gently leads those that are nursing. Isn't that a beautiful picture of our God, a shepherd carrying the lambs in his arms? And then, of course, when you skip down to verse 28, 40:28, you come to this beautiful promise that we all love. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding. He gives strength to the faint, strengthens the powerless. Youths may become faint and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary, and they will walk and not faint. As I said, some of the beautiful imagery and poetry in all of the Bible is found in Isaiah. But, you know, the best is yet to come, because when you come to Isaiah 53, let's go to Isaiah 53, what you have is the New Testament prophecy of Jesus that some of the most vivid accurate prophecies of Jesus written 750 years before Jesus appeared. Now, so many people have come to Christ from reading Isaiah 53, especially Jewish people have come to faith in Christ in Jewish synagogues, and this has been true for many, many years. There is a reading of the law, wisdom, and the prophets, and there is a schedule in which on every Sabbath they read, you know, just like we'd have a daily, you know, or weekly Bible reading assignments. Guess which chapter they never read in the synagogues today? Isaiah 53. They just skip it. Just because, you know, even great Jewish rabbis have scratched their head over this and said, well, it does sound a lot like what we know about the rabbi named Jesus of Nazareth. So let's start there in chapter 53. Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before them like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we'd look into him, no appearance that we should desire him. Now, you know, that's a prophecy of Jesus, and I've often talked about how we sometimes think that Jesus must have been a really good-looking kind of a hunk of a guy, that just naturally people would be attracted to him. Well, not according to Isaiah. I mean, there was just nothing about him naturally that would cause people to want to follow him. Instead, verse 3, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone that people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Yet, he himself bore our sickness and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced. Well, that sounds like crucifixion to me. Because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. And the New Testament says exactly that. They were on the cross, that he bore in his body our sins on the cross. And that is exactly what is predicted and prophesied here. And then verse 6 is a verse that I think has been used to really lead a lot of people to Christ. And in fact, there was a great British pastor who used to tell people, all you need to do is read Isaiah 53:6, and what you do is you kneel down on the first all, and then you stand up and claim the second all. Because the word A-L-L appears twice in this verse. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way. In other words, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. In other words, he took our punishment that we deserved. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. And of course, that very verse is repeated in the New Testament when Jesus is standing before the high priest, and he basically didn't try to defend himself. He didn't try to defend himself before Herod when he went before Herod. He just basically just took that punishment, and this verse was used. I think I told y'all that a few years ago, Cindy and I had the privilege of visiting New Zealand, which is a beautiful country. And a part of an excursion we took was far inland into New Zealand to this huge sheep ranch. There are more sheep in New Zealand than there are people. I think there's maybe like 3 million people in New Zealand and like 40 million sheep. So there's a lot of them there. And this was a huge, beautiful sheep farm between two soaring mountain ranges. And part of the day there was to watch a sheep being sheared. And so we go into this barn, and there's probably about, you know, 15 of us. And this guy takes this huge woolly sheep that just, I mean, looks, you know, like it's three times or four times the size it is. And he just grabs it and kind of sets it down. And he takes these pruning shears and just starts like a, you know, just start doing that. And I'm standing right in front of that lamb, and it's like looking right at me. It doesn't make a sound. It doesn't object. It had to be somewhat painful to be stuck up like that and have that razor come across his body like that, or her body, but didn't say a word. And when that lamb looked at me, I thought of this verse. And I've got a picture of it sometime, or video if you want to see it. But Jesus is the Lamb of God. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. Who considered his faith? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my peace and a people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with a rich man at his death. Well, we do know that he was buried in a rich man's tomb because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. So you remember in Acts chapter 8, Philip is told by the Holy Spirit to go down to the desert and meet this Ethiopian official who's returning from Jerusalem in his chariot. And what is this Ethiopian eunuch reading? Isaiah 53. And Philip jumps up in the chariot, and the Ethiopian official says, "Tell me, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" And the Bible says that Philip started at that point and preached to him Jesus. So without a doubt, the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 as understood by the earliest Christians, Jesus was the absolute fulfillment of this. You know, I want us to finish tonight by going to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 4, verse 16, because this will be our last passage that we look at. But I want to read it from the lips of Jesus. Jesus quoted Isaiah 8 times in his ministry, which is more than any other Old Testament book except Psalms. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. The setting of this is Jesus has returned to Nazareth, and he's kind of going back to his home synagogue. It's like homecoming, and it's like a local boy made good, and now he's kind of semi-famous, and so we're going to let this preacher boy preach in the synagogue today. So pick up with verse 16 of Luke 4. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written. So, first of all, Jesus knew, obviously, so much, every bit of the Old Testament, but he knew exactly where he was looking for to read that day. And so if you want to write down in the margin or if it's in the footnotes, this is Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, but we'll read it from the lips of Jesus, rather from the writing of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So, you know, anybody can read that. I just read it. A lot of people have read those words before. But look what he did in verse 20. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. You know, it was the custom in the synagogues to stand and read the scripture, and then they would sit to teach. And the eyes of everyone on the synagogue were fixed on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." Now, there's no way to deny the fact that Jesus is saying, "Hey, this is about me. I'm here today to fulfill this scripture." And you'd think that they would say, "Yay, Jesus, you know, yay, Jesus, you know, all right, we're going to follow you." But, you know, it's exactly like Isaiah. They heard, but they didn't really understand. And, I mean, what happens next, we're not going to read it. But, you know, he basically says, well, let me tell you something else from the Old Testament. There were a lot of widows in Elijah's time, but, you know, he chose to go to a Gentile widow and provide for her. And then he says there were a lot of prophets during the time. I mean, there were a lot of people during the time of the prophet Elisha who maybe needed healing. But you know what? Naaman, the Syrian, the Gentile, God did a miracle for him. So here's Jesus standing in this synagogue saying, all right, this scripture is fulfilled. I am the Messiah. But God didn't send me just to the Jews. He sent me to be the Savior of the world, as we talked about, for the Gentiles too. And of course, that made them so mad. What'd they do? They went into a mob violence and drove him outside the synagogue, took him to a tall cliff outside Nazareth, where we think we've been. They say maybe this is the place because there's a steep cliff there. But it wasn't time for him to die, so the Bible says he just kind of passed through their midst. Now, I don't know what he did. I don't know if he did kung fu or something like that, or maybe he just did sort of froze them, you know, like the Matrix or something, and just walked through them. But all we know was they did not have the power to put him to death because he was going to choose the time and the place of his death. So I encourage you to read the book of Isaiah, use it devotionally, because there's some great, beautiful passages in it.